pleased and deeply humbled to have the privilege of speaking to such a company of young believers, and upon the subject that is before us on these three Saturday nights. I value it because you young people can make an impact and an impress upon the assemblies that you're associated with, and in the days to come, we trust you will, out of conviction for the truth of God, and that you might be used for the glory of God and the well-being and progress of His work. Now, last Saturday night, I spoke to you on the little phrase, unto the name. Tonight, I'm going to take up with you around the table. And next Saturday evening, in the will of God, if the Lord be not come for His church, we'll take up in the house. There are topics that unfold to us something of the reality of assembly truth. The assembly is not a place I come into by chance. Even choice, as I pointed out last week, is not sufficient. It must be conviction from the Word of God, else you won't stay very long, because there is nothing there to appeal to the natural. Some folk don't understand that. It's the spiritual with a conviction about Scripture that will find their home where Scripture would test them. And it is the desire of the brethren and my interest to try to point you to that Scripture. Now, tonight our subject, around the table, and I'm going to ask you to read four familiar passages. The first one, please, Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, and verse 19. We are in the upper room just hours before the cross. And He, that is the Lord Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I'm going to talk of that under the little heading, the institution of the feast dispensationally. The supper is over, and the Lord introduces a new feast, so I speak of that as its institution. Turn, please, to the book of the Acts, and chapter 2, and we're breaking into Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, verse number 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and I'm going to read it literally, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. I'm going to speak of it from this passage under the title, It's Important, Historically. Now, if you allow me to add an extra scripture, just in the book of the Acts, I'll add this in, Acts 20, just under the same title, It's Important, Historically. Acts 20 and verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi. That's one of the we passages in the Acts where Luke joins the company. After the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Where we abode 7 days. Will you notice that, please? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, let's turn to what's basically our third scripture, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And familiar words, I know to all, verse 23. What I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This I will speak about under the little title, The Instruction, and that is scripturally. Its institution, its importance, its instruction, and our final reading, turn back a page, please, to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Reading from verse number 14. And notice where this passage begins. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Possibly the punctuation should be, the full stop should go after wise man, and a new sentence, judge ye what I say, with the colon and dash. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. The word is demons. There's only one devil. And not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils, demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense neither to the Jews nor to Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I seek to please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. God will bless his word. Of this last passage, I would be emphasizing not the institution, nor the importance, or the instruction, but the implication, practically, of that which I do on the first day of the week. Our subject, around the table. I would emphasize again that my ministry will be directed to showing you the complete uniqueness of a gathering of God's saved people to the Son. That's the important point we dwelt on last week. To the Son. The attraction of the person. That means that those believers come under the authority of the Scripture. That's how they are governed. Gathered to the Son, governed by the Scripture. And there is the third person associated with that company, and that is they are guided by the Spirit. So you can see that such a company is unique. It doesn't depend upon denominational background. Other names claim many believers. The believer with the Scripture in his hand will say, no denomination. It's being gathered to the person. Then again, you can see that following from that, it's not tradition. Not tradition. We don't go back to the traditions of men. We respect great men of the past. Of course we do. But we don't gather because they gather. We honor men like Darby and Kelly and other great men of the past. But that's not why we gather. We gather to the Son on the ground of Scripture, not tradition. So denomination is ruled out. Tradition is ruled out. And then we come to the, how is such a company to be exercised and to function? And it means no clerisy, because the Spirit of God is in the midst of his people, and that Spirit of God that has gathered can govern and can guide. So you can see such a company will be distinct. There'll be about it something that's not about any other company, even gathered for religious purposes. There'll be a uniqueness. And I suggest to your heart, the assembly's not one of a number of options. It's not even the best of a number of options. It is absolutely, totally unique. I want to press that on you, that you might see just the value of the teaching of the Word of God. Would you imagine that God would save you, bring you to the Savior, and then leave you guideless on the way home to glory, to make your own choice as to the place that you gather? I submit that an exercised heart coming to the Word of God is not left with a choice. They're left with a conviction that that's the place, and that's where God would have me be. That's the place I can pour in my life blood, that I can be exercised in and used in. That's the assembly as I see it from the Word of God. Now you needn't focus, please, for a moment on all the faults and all the failures and all the failings. I'm not ignorant of that, but I believe that the Scripture has got to have its preeminence in my life. And if it does, then the Savior will be the attraction and the Spirit will be the power that will hold me in such a place that I trust will answer to your own heart. And you say, yes, that's exactly what I would believe. I trust you will. We all had to learn it. We all had to come face to face with it. Maybe some of us had to relearn it in later years. The absolute conviction that the assembly of God is the only place I can possibly be. Now will you please then for a moment tonight step with me into such a company. Here they are gathered in a square or in a circle or some similar configuration. In the midst, just a table. And on the table, a loaf, ordinary bread, and a cup, ordinary wine. It's very simple, isn't it? You look around, there's no altar, there's no incense, there's no instrumental music. You look again, you don't see any visible priest, or any visible pastor, or any visible clergy. Why, you say, this is quite strange. There is nothing about this that speaks of sacramentalism. Nothing here that speaks of ceremonialism. Nothing here that speaks of traditionalism. You might know in your past words like Holy Communion, the Eucharist, our family servant. That's not what you find in Scripture. I'm not even going to mention, except in passing, the blasphemy of the Mass, for that's what it is. But here we see something divorced from ceremony, divorced from tradition, divorced from sacramentalism. A simple gathering of God's people around a table spread with ordinary bread and ordinary wine. And immediately the heart says, why? Why this? Who is it that breaks the bread? And when do they break the bread? And why do they break the bread? And the answer to those questions, I trust that you will get tonight. Let me take you to the first scripture, the institution. And this, I trust, touches all our hearts. We go back to the upper room on the night that is slipping away, on the night of the betrayer, on the night prior to the cross, when the Lord Jesus had completed the Passover. And we, with our view of history subsequent to that, we look back and know that's the last official Passover, because the Lamb is going to die within all, and all the pictures of the past will be fulfilled in that cross. And at that particular juncture, he takes bread, and he takes the cup of wine, and he puts it into the hands of his own. And he says this, "This do in remembrance of me." Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sight of the holy and divine. This is the remembrance feast. This do in remembrance of me. Now you say, but is it not unleavened bread? Is it not unfermented wine? You didn't introduce the types, please. The types finished at Calvary. Therefore, there's not a significance in the bread or in the wine. It's simple bread and simple wine. If the Holy Spirit had desired to emphasize that it was unleavened bread, he would have used the word for unleavened bread when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, but he doesn't. He uses the ordinary word for bread, and thus it's only bread and only wine, and they're not types. They're only symbols, emblems that the Lord himself chose and put into the hands of his own. Now let's just leave that. That's the institution. It goes back to the Lord himself. Then let's come to the importance of it. Because here is the first preaching of the great name, Lord Jesus Christ. And that name sounds out in Jerusalem, where 6 weeks before, one had been rejected, one had been given a cross, one had been taken outside to die. Yet in that city, as that name is preached, every person there knows something. What's that? The tomb is empty. They know that tomb has been vacated. And now in the power of the Spirit of God, Peter preaches that this one, this same Jesus, God hath made Lord and Christ. And the result? Salvation. They that gladly received his word. Do you remember the moment you were saved? If you don't, I have no further message for you, except the message of the gospel. Neath thy cross I stand and worship, suffering man yet conquering God, resting on thy death atonement, weary I lay down my load. You been there? Salvation. Then we're baptized. That's not an incidental matter. That's a vital matter. The Lord actually gave two commands. This one, in connection with baptism, goes back to the mandate and resurrection. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
you baptize. I dwelt on this a little last week, so I pass on. Not going back to the mandate, and the mode, and the meaning, and the message. Centered upon baptism, are you baptized in scriptural order? Not christening, please. During the week I've mentioned that this goes back to Babylon. Came into Rome, transferred to Protestantism, and it's designed of Satan to hold men in unbelief, as if there was something miraculous or magical about the ceremony. Scripture teaches nothing of the kind. It's the obedience to Christ personally in baptism, and it happens to the believer, and once in a lifetime. But the second command, the one we're dealing with tonight, this is not personal, it's congregational. This is not once in a lifetime. This is every first day of the week, as we'll see in a moment. You can see the contrast. And here is the second note. Salvation, submission, separation, they were added. Who they were added to? They were added to the 120 already existing. And now there's a new entity. And you know, it's distinct from the mighty temple in Jerusalem. It's distinct from the 600 synagogues in Judaism. Here you have, for the first time, coming visibly and historically into view, is a new entity completely. This is the church. And it's not only the church, the beginning of the church, dispensationally. Some didn't understand that term last week. I use the expression the church dispensationally to cover everyone saved. From Pentecost until the Lord come, everyone of every class, country, clime and condition, they are part of the church of the dispensation. I don't use the expression church universal. That's capable of being misunderstood. It's not the church on earth. That's not the scriptural expression, please. But it is the church of the dispensation that includes the saints on earth and the saints in heaven who've been taken home, so that it is of the dispensation. But then, this is also the church in the district. It was located in
here was a company that came together to the attraction of the name
under the authority
of apostolic teaching.
And that's why they came together. Because the next note is
this.
The continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching.
The
apostles brethren, you asked them, what do you go to like it?
What is a purifier?
Those who had direct authority from Christ
itself.
That's what you have learned in the time.
Authority. You can't go back to the Old Testament. The church is not in the Old Testament. This is something that God has done as a consequence of the cross and this interim period. Now he has a new testimony on earth, and we belong to that. And you can see the authority. We still have that same authority. And I hope I satisfied you last week that you must take that as absolute, the infallible, unchanging word of God that doesn't depend on country or clime or custom. There's an argument being propagated in certain circles now that the scripture must be interpreted within the culture in which it was given. That is a very dangerous argument. The authority of scripture is absolute in any culture. It's the complete revelation of God that is given to us. And so, we dare not add to it. You do that, you'll end up either in Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism. You dare not accommodate it. If you do that, you'll end up in something like Lutheranism or some other ism. If you abandon it, you'll end up in interdenominationalism. You say, is that not good? That's acknowledging a sin that divides the people of God. But if you abrogate it, you'll end up in charismatic teaching, who want to add the voice of prophets and the visionaries of the present to the completed word of God. Now that is damaging, and it's dangerous. It's the authority of the word. And out of the authority of the word, there comes the next note, the fellowship. In the fellowship. Because the authority of scripture forms a fellowship. Those who accept it, those who don't. And that's where the line is drawn. I gave you a little story last week to illustrate that in my own experience. We can enjoy fellowship with sin. It's up to the point where the line is drawn and they say no further. We can't go any further. We don't go any further. We won't accept the complete authority of scripture. So you can see there's a fellowship form. A fellowship that in fact has a within and has a without. That means of course that there's reception. Reception to the assembly. There's discipline from the assembly. And there is a clear demarcation in those within the fellowship and those without the fellowship. That's why you need letters of commendation. That's why you have the place for observer. Because you have a within and a without. And then you come to the third. You see, they're built one upon another. The authority of scripture. The association of sin. Then the breaking of bread. And you can see, your mind will tell you that that is the logical and scriptural outcome of the fellowship. Because there the breaking of bread is seen as the expression of a fellowship. So that you don't receive to the breaking of bread. That's a fallacy. You receive to the fellowship, and then those in fellowship enjoy the sitting down with the Lord's people, with the Lord himself, to enjoy the breaking of bread that expresses the fellowship. Thus you can see it's not open, it's open to those within the fellowship. That's important to see. And you recognize that this is not occasional. We used to have the problem in connection with traveling backward and forward to Malaysia, Malaya in those days, on board ship. And with a number of believers on board, it was very very often suggested, well, couldn't you have a breaking of bread on the Lord's days that you're aboard ship? But you can't do that, because this is not the privilege of any occasion of company. This is the privilege that belongs to a New Testament assembly and the congregation as a whole. And thus you can see that the authority of Scripture, the association of sin, the act that expresses fellowship, and then the fourth note, I'm not dwelling upon it because of time, but the fourth note is the prayer. And I pointed out that the prayer meeting is important. But then the question will arise as to its importance. Is it as important as all that? And you come to Acts chapter 20. And here's Paul in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He comes to Troas and obviously comes just possibly on this before the Sabbath. And they have to wait. Comes just after the first day of the week. So you might say, well, why don't they have a breaking of bread? There's the apostle there, and the company with him, and the company at Troas. Why don't they just sit down and have a breaking of bread there? And of course that's answered by this fact, that despite his haste, Paul waits till the first day of the week. Then he sits down with the Lord's people. Doesn't it emphasize the importance of our presence there? But the fact of it being on that particular day, indicating that that which the Lord asked us to do has a peculiar place on what came to be known as the Lord's Day. That word Lord's in two places is a strange adjective. It actually should be translated lordly day. And it should be translated in 1 Corinthians 11, lordly supper. Lordly day, lordly supper. It stands in contrast to the dominical day, the imperial day that honored the Caesar in the Roman Empire. Now you see Caesar, do you? And Caesar is challenged by Christ. Christ said, my people meet on the lordly day. That's the first day of the week. And they meet to sup of the lordly supper that I spread for them. You can see the challenge to imperial power. And it's still the same. The Lord expects his people on the lordly day to gather at the lordly supper. This is the importance of that act. I hope the picture is growing in your mind. There is the institution. There is the importance. But now, just let's see what instruction is given scripturally for such a gathering. And I turn you to that passage that I'm quite sure all you young people could recite without looking at your Bible. That passage that deals with the Lord's Supper. And the points I want to make are simple. There are these. What we do is, first of all, an act of obedience. This do. Now, if you don't see that, I have little hope for you. If you don't see that the Lord is speaking down the century, this do. And I come into a little company of God's people, and I have been in small company, and I've been in large company, and it's still the same. Just this year,
I grew bread in Singapore with one company where there were over 600 present. I came back to Ireland the next Lord's Day, and I looked round and counted for interest, and there were 60. But we had the Lord's present in either case. The number irrelevant. The Savior said, "This do." It's an act of obedience. And every saved heart should be exercised. But then, look secondly, please. It's an act of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Now, I hope you're clear about that. The reason, the purpose for our coming. It's not a prayer meeting. In praying, we are occupied with our need. And let me say this, I don't want you to misunderstand me, but it's not actually just a praise meeting. In praise, we are occupied with our blessing. It's more than that. It's remembrance of me. Thy remembrance passing. Some will be occupied with that scene in Bethlehem is coming. How we love that. Milton wrote, "That glorious form, that light insufferable, that far-beaming blaze of majesty he laid aside, and here with us to be, forsook the court of everlasting day, and dwelt with us in house of human clay." Yes, he came. Others will be occupied with his character, meditating upon those he touched and blessed. And what a subject that is, until he stands on the mount and the heavens open. "This is my beloved Son," and our hearts thrill. Very often we'll be occupied with his cross. We'll be occupied with Gethsemane, tracing him step by step through Gabbatha, right on to Golgotha. We cannot partake of the Lord's Supper without a recollection and a memory of his death. This very passage speaks of the Lord's death, and we'd be much occupied with that. You can see how it's an act of remembrance of the Lord himself. But you say, what do? When we come together with an exercise. And you find that one brother gives out a hymn out of exercise. Another brother follows with thanksgiving. It rises to worship, occupation with Christ, with God, what God has done in Christ. The heart rises. It's not only a thanksgiving for saving us from hell. I don't think you can really remember without that. I'm not ruling that out, please. We're thankful for the blessings that Christ has brought to you and to me, and our hearts are glad and our souls rejoice, but it goes beyond that. We are occupied with him. Young brother, are you exercised? Then some brother rises with a word, a brief word. I'm not going to put times on you, but very often before the breaking of bread, I feel if it goes beyond 5 minutes, it's taking up too much time. A brief word from the scriptures that will point to the person of Christ, a brief reading that will unfold something of him in a special way. You say, but is all this extempore? No, it isn't. That's a much abused term. Let me put it like this.
There's preparation. Preparation throughout the week. If you haven't been reading the scriptures on your knee, I hope you read them there sometime. That's where I learned to read them, on my knee, at the bedside. There's a place for your knees at the bedside with the Bible. I know there's a place for the armchair and your Bible meditation. I know there's a place at the study table, your Bible in exploration. I know all that. But you'll get more from your Bible on your knee, reading that short portion, and allowing your mind to be exercised about Christ. And if you're exercised each day when it comes to the Lord's Day, you'll have something to present, like the Israelite of old, with a basket, something to give. Don't you dare, please, neglect your Bible through the week and then attempt to read it to the Lord's people. You can't do that. You have got to have that preparation of heart. You've had to have that preparation of soul. And it's out of that that the hymn comes, the thanksgiving comes, the reading of the scripture comes. And the sisters, too, have a large part to play in the very atmosphere. The atmosphere of the meeting is very often set by the sister. And out of that, and as spokespersons, spokesmen for the company, there's a pouring out, silently and audibly, of thanksgiving, of worship, rising from the company, an act of obedience, an act of remembrance. We remember his person. We remember his pain. But we must remember his promise. I will come again. And you put the cup back on the table. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Telling our hearts every Lord's Day, this could be the last time. One I've left out. Memory of his person. Memory of his pain. Memory of his pledge. This cup is the new covenant. I wonder if I would go down one side of the hall tonight and ask individuals, could you tell me the terms of the new covenant? I'm not going to do it. But could you do it? Could you set out the four terms that are of Hebrews 8, that are actually two, and are quoted as such in Hebrews 10? Two terms of the new covenant? And notice their order, and tell why their order is such. Do you believe that you're under the good of the new covenant? I want you to ponder that, because that's what the Lord meant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It cost my blood for you people to be brought into the pledge of the new covenant. And when you take that cup, then you are remembering what God has done. Notice those two terms that indicate what God has done in you. And that's part of the remembrance. Memory of his person, memory of his pain, memory of his pledge, memory of his promise. It's an act of remembrance. But it's something more. It's an act of testimony.
ye do declare, or ye do show, the Lord's death till he come. You say, who do we show it to? There's not a queue outside here lining up to see something, or there's not a big company peering through the windows, is there? Just that little company at the back. It's more than that. It's the sentient universe. It's the whole of the creation, as it were, angels included, looking down. That company. Look at their order. Look at their behavior. Look at what they're doing. Oh, they still remember him. They still recall his death. And they're going to do it until he comes back and takes them home. And you know, angels stand back. I believe, holy angels, in wonder and worship, that there's a company that's obedient to the command of the Lord. There's the instruction. Implication. Importance. Instruction. But now I come to a vital part. I'm coming to 1 Corinthians 10. I want to dwell very particularly tonight upon the implication. Because I believe if the implication gripped your heart, you wouldn't be the same after this meeting. When I saw it as a young believer, it gripped my heart. It changed my life. Changed the emphasis in it. The implication. Let me take you for a walk. For a moment. You're going to walk down the street in Cobb. And we're looking over here on one side, and we peer in through the door. We're just not going to go in for a moment. We're looking in through the door, and there's an altar. There's food on that altar. And there's a cup on that altar. Now, I can go in there. I can eat. Physically, eat. But Paul says, no, you can't. That belongs to the idol. That's the idol's temple. That's the idol's table. That's the idol's cup. And he said, behind the idol, demon. That's the demon. Altar, cup, table. See? You can't go in there. Over here, I look through the door. There's another table. There's physical food on that, the bread and the cup. I can go in there. That's the Lord's table. That's the Lord's cup. I can eat that. I can't eat it both. I want you to see that. That's as clear as that. It still pertains with us in Malaysia. Every Sunday morning, we pass temple after temple. The reading is a cup. The idol belongs to demon. We pass that. We go to that little company and sit down with the saint. Around the table spread, and the echo is the Lord's table. The Lord's cup. It's the Lord. Don't please make any difference between, any significant difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. Except this. The Supper speaks of the provision on the table. The Lord's table speaks of the person at the table. It's his table. I sat down it. Oh, but somebody says, now listen, that doesn't quite fit, because here in chapter 10 the cup comes first. Oh. We look back. And then we see
Of course, the cup has got to come first here. The practical order in chapter 11 is the bread first and the cup second. But here, it's a different emphasis. Because this is not the act of obedience only. It's not the act of remembrance only. It's not the act of testimony only. This is the act of fellowship. It's the fellowship. And if you have fellowship, you've got to have the foundation of your fellowship first. What's the foundation of all fellowship for every believer? The cup of blessing that we get. Is it not the fellowship of the communion, or the communion of the blood of Christ? That's the foundation. That's why it's first in chapter 10. You think of the blood of Christ, and I hope your mind tonight is going to Ephesians 2, made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's distance bridged. Going to Hebrews chapter 9, purged with the blood of Christ. That's defilement gone. 1 Peter 1:19, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that's deliverance wrought. There's our fellowship. It's on the ground of the blood of Christ. That's why the cup is first. A second reason why the cup is first is this. When the foundation is established, then you come to the feature of fellowship. Features of fellowship. And that is more readily expressed by the bread. The features of fellowship. And Paul puts it like this. He said, the bread which we break. Now I hope you're also clear that the breaking of bread is not when the brother goes forward to the table and takes a loaf and breaks it into two. That's only for convenience. That's not the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is when I put forth my finger and take that portion and eat it. And in doing that, I am actually making a profession. A profession. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Somebody says, well, I know what that means. That means his physical body. That body that was given, that's that's 1 Corinthians 11. That's not 1 Corinthians 10. It's not that physical body. Well, then you say, what is it? Well, Paul tells you what it is. For we, being many, are one body. That's what he said. We, being many, are one bread, one body. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For me, being many, are one bread, one body. Well, you say, isn't he speaking of the body, the church of the dispensation? Not at all. They are not partaking. It's the people that are actually breaking the bread. The body there is the body of 1 Corinthians 12, body of Christ. The local assembly, called at the end of the passage, Church of God. And what, you say, what does that mean? It means this. You come into the meeting, there's a loaf on the table. At the end of the meeting, that loaf is no longer one. There's only the remnants on the plate. And if you were to make it one again, you would have to take every person that has broken that portion from the bread and put them into one. That's what the apostles teach. One body, one bread, there it is, reflected in that one loaf. And when I take my portion from it, I'm professing a unity with that assembly. Oh, I would love you young people, young believers, to get a grip of that. Or let it get a grip of you. that that is a profession, the unity of the saints in the local company. That means, if I'm at the Lord's Day morning, breaking of bread, I'd be at every other meeting. I don't know what's come over our assemblies in these days. I can't speak of you here. I'm a stranger in your midst. But I speak for Ireland, and I speak for Malaysia. The early days when I was saved, in the early days of Malaysia, didn't even have to be said. It was known. Once a person was in the assembly, they would be at every meeting. It would take a major crisis for them not to be there. I never dreamt of missing a prayer meeting or a Bible reading. That was just an expression of the unity that I profess on the Lord's Day morning. And it's still the same truth, the unity with the saints. Now you could see that as a key portion in this letter to the Thessalonians. There were troubles at Thessalonica. Possibly one party wasn't speaking to another party. Possibly one party wasn't shaking hands with another party. You think that was in keeping with what they were professing? To break the bread as unity with the saints. Go through the five troubles of Corinth, chapter 1. Divisions among you. Go into chapter 5, defilement among you. Go into chapter 6, dispute among you. Go into chapter 11, heresies, disorders amongst you. Go into chapter 15, doctrines wrong among you. And yet, they made a profession. They weren't living up to the profession they made. That's what Paul is dealing with. The unity of the saints. Oh, young believer, let it drop into your heart. I'm part of a divine company. And God expects me to put my energy into the assembly of his people. That would change your outlook. Other things wouldn't take so important a place. I know there's a place for study. I know there's a place for family. I know there's a place for this and a place for that. But the prominent, preeminent thing in the life must be Christ. And he's asked us to do this. And in doing it, we make a profession, unity of the saints. But there's something more. It's this. In connection with Israel, there was an altar, and there were people that ate at that altar. Now says the apostle, if you ate at that altar, you were associated with the God of the altar. Now, he said, if you go to the idol's temple and eat at their table, the idol's table, drink of the idol's cup, physically please, then you are associating yourself with that. But on Lord's Day morning, you partake of the bread. What are you doing? You're professing not only unity of the saints, but fidelity to the Savior. Did you notice our little paragraph had this question? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Ever asked that? Wonder why that came in. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Just immediately after the eating and the drinking. You say, why is that? The reason is this. It goes back to Numbers 5, where you have the jealousy offering. I think I should ask for a show of hands here. How many people have read of the jealousy offering? You see that? Oh, I'm not going to ask you to do that, please. I just want to draw attention to the point that there are implications of truth. And it's the jealousy offering that's in question And I wonder if someone's going to say, what's the jealousy of? It was this. A man in Israel was suddenly suspicious of his wife. Some action, some association, some attitude. Does she love me? Is she faithful to me? I can't keep my eye on her 24 hours a day. And behind my back, is she acting in betraying me? The Lord said, I'll deal with that. You bring that lady, that wife, to the tabernacle. Put into her hands a jealousy offering. Make her eat. Physically. I'll judge her. I know. You don't know. I know. If she dies, guilty. She doesn't, she's clear. Every suspicion is removed. That's the jealousy offer. Do you never tremble when you take the bread? When I first was brought into a little assembly, I actually trembled. I actually trembled to take the bread. And rightly so. Because chapter 11 will tell you, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself. You're asking God to come in. If you're not being faithful to the Savior. This caused many are weak and sickly among you. And many sleep. We slip over that today. Maybe in mercy God doesn't act as he could and should never act. But that's our benefit. Because if he acted for our unfaithfulness, how many of us would be left? But fidelity to the Savior means that what I do on the Lord's day covers the rest of the week. You can see why I don't accept that the table of the Lord here is a table I eat at every day. I think that's a mistake. It's not parallel to the table of the Lord of Malachi. If you want a parallel with the table of the Lord of Malachi, it's the Father's table. From Luke 15. The feast. It's not parallel to that. This is something I do once in the week. And in doing that, I make a profession of fidelity to my Savior. Do you love him? Does he control your action, association, attitude during the week? As he scans your behavior, is he satisfied that you are faithful as you partake of the bread? Let me remind you. Abraham loved Sarah. Was there ever any doubt about that? Sarah must have been a very beautiful woman. And the scripture says Abraham loved Sarah. But there came a point where Abram said of Sarah, under certain conditions, she's not my wife. He gave her love, but he didn't give her loyalty. We profess to love Christ. Do we give him loyalty? You remember Jonathan loved David, loved him as his own soul. He gave him affection. But, if I may use a colloquial expression, when the chips were down, he wasn't with David. He was in the city when David was on the mount. David looked round and he said, at my right hand, no man. No man at my right hand. That was the place where Jonathan wasn't there. He gave him affection, but he didn't give him allegiance. You think of Peter? Why, you listen to Peter in the upper room. He says, Lord, I'm coming with you. It doesn't matter. Yeah, I'll die with you, Lord. These other fellows will run away, but not me. But give certain condition. Cold night, and a maid, fire. Said, I know not the man. He gave him fervor. He didn't give him fidelity. Challenge to my heart. Every time I take the cup and the bread, I'm professing to my Lord a fidelity that must cover the whole of the week. That's the implication. Well, there's a third note. And it's this. The Corinthians, I think the Corinthians in many respects, or rather, I should put it the other way around, we are very like the Corinthians. Because I wonder if there is a heart in a meeting tonight saying, what does that preacher think he's talking about? Is he trying to dictate to me? Is he trying to tell me something? That's just what the Corinthians were saying. And I can hear them muttering under their breath and saying, as even maybe as the letter was read out, all things are lawful unto me. I think that's a Corinthian cry. And Paul answered him and said, but all things are not expedient. I hope you know your Latin. That's an old Latin word, comes into English, means to take your feet out of the mud. Lift up your feet. Quick step. It doesn't help you on the way to glory. All things are lawful, okay. You're at liberty. But all things don't help you, honored Lord. Corinthians come back, say all things are lawful. We can do what we like, Paul. We're saved now, you know. You can't put any restrictions on that. Paul says all things are not expedient. But all things edify now. All things don't help you first, but then all things don't help others. And he gives an example. He's dealing with the third implication of the eating. And I could put it like this. It's my liberty in service. And he explains it like this. He says, now look, you're invited out to dinner and you're sitting down and you've got that nice T-bone steak in front of you and you're just ready to start. And there's some interferer comes and says, that was offered to idols. What are you to do? And Paul says, you've only one thing you can do. Put down your knife and fork. Your dinner's over. You can't eat. Oh, but I have no problem with these. With the meat. I'm perfectly clear about the idol. No problem for me. It doesn't do me any harm. Ah, says Paul, your conscience clear? It's not your conscience. It's the conscience of the other person. Oh, says somebody, you mean that my conduct is to be governed by the conscience of another? That's basic to assembly teaching. That you don't throw a stumbling block in the way of another. Even to giving in on conscience grounds. Now, couldn't I take that tonight and apply the principle? Are you happy in the assembly? Are you resentful of teaching that would seek to help you in the things of God? And you say, that's an infringement of my liberty. I can wear those clothes if I like. Does it matter if I come shabbily dressed or casually dressed when all the others are meeting certain standards? Oh, I'm free, aren't I? Yes, of course you're free. Yes, says Paul, you are free. Does that help you? I can use certain language in praying that my brethren and sisters are not very happy about. But I am free, you know.
I can do whatever I like. And you can't prove it from Scripture that I'm wrong. You see, and somebody says, but you're hurting that other sister, that older sister, who thinks that language you're using is irreverent. Paul says, it's not your kind. It's their kind. Then there are places I go, and so on. You say, am I going to be governed by the hidebound folk in that assembly? If what they teach is Scripture, if they can show you from Scripture, it's clear and plain, and then if they point out that this activity of yours is not going to help, it's only going to hinder, would you be prepared to adjust and cooperate? There's an older man in the assembly that I was brought into. And you know, I didn't mind him coming to me at times, putting his arm on my shoulder. I'm glad he did. He said, Jim, don't say it like that. Jim, don't act like that. He was trying to help me. And you know, I could take it. Because I knew that every night, not every night, but many a night, his wife would find him missing from the bed. She slipped down into what in Ireland in those days they called the shop. It was a clay floored place where the weaving loom was. Before the embers, dying embers of a turf fire, she'd find Jimmy with his elbows on the bottom of a cane chair and the tears running down and forming a little puddle as he prayed for every sick in the assembly. And I know he prayed for us young people. And he prayed with tears that we might be preserved and blessed and used and kept in fellowship with the sick, and to be useful for God. Now that's our desire for him. That's our interest in him, that you might be used of God. And the implication of the Lord's table is not only the unity with the saints, fidelity to the Savior, but it's liberty in our service. And you go into the following chapter and see God given his place in headship, Christ given his place in lordship, and the Spirit given his place. The result is, the observer said, God is in you of a truth. That's an assembly carrying divine stuff. May we know what it is to share in that divinity. May the Lord bless you and bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, we are indebted to thee for ever picking us out and bringing us to know thy Son. We thank thee for sin forgiven and for peace with God. We thank thee for a home in heaven. We ask of thee to bless thy word to the younger folk tonight. Graciously use it by thy Spirit to their upbuilding, to their strengthening, and to their usefulness in the things of God. What a mighty power they